of you joining us in person and to those of you joining us online, we are so glad to have you with us today. We're so glad and thankful for your continued support and your attendance. We're just really, really glad to have you here. Now, last week, Pastor Holly said you can't adjust your stance. So you adjusted it too much. And so she gave me this one and it's already sinking. That's going to be an amazing start to the day. Well, we're so glad to have you here. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Pastor Jeremy. I am the new lead pastor here at Bethel Church. And I've got, thank you. I made it 2 weeks and you're still happy. So I think that's really great. I'm really successful there. I met a lot of you who are new to church, new to the area, and new online. So whether you're here joining us live in person or from far away, we're so glad to have you today. I want to ask you this question. When was the last time you were in the dark? Some of you are like, well, this morning, you know. In the dark, it's a phrase that really, you know, it's being out of the loop or when you're out of the plans. But this morning, I'm talking about being physically in the dark. I can remember a time when I was in high school and we were going on a youth retreat. And I went to a really small church and a really small youth group. And so the youth retreat that we were going on, there was only about 12 of us. And we were going to a hunt camp out in the wilderness. And if you're a hunter, you know that hunt camp is not meant to be leisurely and all the amenities, right? Oftentimes, your wife doesn't go with you to the hunt camp. And so this hunt camp we were going to, it had no plumbing, it had no electrical. Imagine high school kids going for the weekend at a hunt camp. And the only way to get there in the middle of winter was by snowmobile. And so my youth leader he's just a great man, and he was setting this up for the weekend. And so he was taking some stuff up the day before, and so he invited me and my friend to come with him, and we're going to go and prepare the hunt camp before everyone else arrived. And so we got there, and it was already getting dark, and by the time we got the snowmobile out and we got the sled with all the food and all the equipment set up, it was dark. It was quite late in the evening. And so what we did is we had two guys on the snowmobile, and then my friend and I were on the sled being pulled with all the gear on it. And it was about a 20-minute snowmobile ride into the forest. And so we headed out down the snowmobile trail, and it was awesome. It was fun being towed behind the snowmobile, and it was a dark, crisp night. But then something happened. I don't know what happened, but somehow our sled got disconnected from the snowmobile. And so we were just kind of cruising along, and then we noticed all of a sudden that the snowmobile was starting to get a little further and further away, and we started to slow down and slow down until we came to a stop. And as we stopped there in the middle of the woods, in the middle of this dark, cold night, we watched the little red taillight of the snowmobile getting smaller and smaller in the distance. We were in the dark in the middle of the woods. You know all the thoughts that come to mind, you know? The bears are probably hibernating, but you just start thinking about, you know, what might be lurking in the woods. And, you know, we kind of wonder, are we going to be stranded here? Are we going to die here in the woods in this dark, cold night? Well, you can imagine our relief when all of a sudden, you know, we saw the headlight from the snowmobile coming back our direction. It was no longer the red taillight, but the white light of the high beams. Our rescuer was coming. They'd gone like, I don't know, maybe 3-4 minutes before they realized that we were disconnected. And so we were left in the dark. It's amazing, isn't it, the effect that darkness can have on you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not afraid of the dark, but I like to be cautious. I remember as a kid growing up, and I remember going to bed at night, and you know, in the daytime, I knew in my mind that there's no reason to be afraid of the dark, but I always like to be cautious, and so I would take the extra precaution when getting out of bed at night. You know, you get up in the night, you have to go to the washroom, what do you have to do? I would always jump from my bed. Anyone, you do that, you kind of like take that little extra leap away from the bed, or when you're getting into bed, you kind of get a little leap to get into bed just so nothing grabs your ankles when you're trying to from under the bed. Maybe I'm the only one. But darkness, it can be disorienting, can it? It can trigger fear, anxiety, can trigger worry. Our world contains a lot of darkness. You don't need to follow the news very closely to know that there's a lot of unthinkable violence. We saw that just recently at the school in the States. There's a lot of depravity, of abuse and despair, and it's almost like this nonstop newsreel of the darkness and depravity of this world that we live in. You know, you'll often hear people say that they think the world is getting worse. I don't know if that's true or not. You know, when you think about the history of humanity and the evils and the hurt that we've inflicted upon ourselves over the year, you know, they say that history repeats itself. And I don't know if the world's getting worse or not, but I know darkness has been a part of the human condition. You know, Romans 1:28 explains the impetus behind this cycle. It says in Romans 1:28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking, and he let them think up things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful, and they invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. Wow! Kids, pay attention to that. That's got lumped in with the darkness and depravity of the human condition. So make sure you listen to your parents, okay? Now, I don't want to be a downer as we kick off this Christmas season and as we talk about hope and the coming of Jesus. I don't want to be a downer because there is good news, because it's this. As much darkness as there is in this world, the good news is that Jesus is not afraid of the dark. Can I get an amen? Would you say Jesus? Would you say that with me? Jesus is not afraid of the dark. It's actually into this darkness and because of this darkness that Jesus came. That's the good news of Christmas. See, centuries of people, of God's people, throughout the Old Testament had been watching and waiting for the coming of God. They were waiting in the darkness, as it were, to see the light approaching. They'd seen glimpses of God at work. They had flashes of him throughout the centuries, but then things had gone quiet. There's about a 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's this, they call it this intertestamental period. It's this period of time where there was no new revelation, no new prophetic word, no new sign or leading from God, and so the people were waiting in this period with various levels of expectation. The Bible tells us some of them were diligent and they were waiting with eager anticipation. Others had become distracted and disinterested in this prophetic word, and others just dismissed it all as a fairy tale. How many of that describes us today? Some of us are diligently waiting, some of us are distracted, and some of us are dismissive. And that's when it happened. Suddenly, yet quietly, without a lot of fanfare, a light appeared. A light that didn't seem to overpower the darkness all at once. A light that began to spread and it began to transform and it began to initiate and bring hope. Matthew, the gospel writer, he ties this historical moment to a prophetic prophecy centuries before by the prophet Isaiah. And in Matthew 4, he writes, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined." Imagine for a moment this experience of those who had been faithfully watching, eagerly expecting, you know, steadfastly believing in this prophecy to be fulfilled. 400 years of waiting and waiting and waiting. How many kids are, anyone in the house, you're excited for Christmas? There's good news, you only got 20 more days to wait. So some of you can't wait. Where's all the people? You're like, "I can't wait for Christmas." Anyone? All right, anyone else? This is a news flash to you. Christmas is coming in 20 days. You need to get your shopping done, okay? There you go. I've given you ample warning. But for those who've been faithfully watching and waiting, the call began to go out. "I have seen the light." There's prophecy has been fulfilled. Rescue has come. Heaven has come. They began to say, "Here comes heaven. Here comes heaven. Here comes heaven." That's the theme of our Christmas series that we're kicking off today. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at portions of the Christmas story and looking at the engagement of its characters. Under this lens, here comes heaven. And we're going to ask ourselves, how should I respond to heaven's coming? So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to look there today. If you have the Bible app on your phone and you can choose your version, I like to read from the New Living Translation, so you can just turn there if you want, or you can follow on the screen with us. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Now let's just pause there for a moment and set the setting. The setting is Nazareth. Nazareth is just a small town in the middle of nowhere. It's far from influential. It's far from anywhere that had cultural or political significance. It's not on a trade route. Nazareth is one of those towns that no one goes to, they just go through. Now, I don't know, do you have any of those in BC? I'm still new to the area. You know, there's just towns where you don't go to it, you go through it. And this is one of those towns. Nazareth was one of those towns. And it's here that heaven makes its appearance to a girl engaged to be married. Now, we have no record of Mary's age at this time, but culture and custom, the Jews at this time would tell us that she's probably between 12 and 16 years old. Any 12 and 16-year-olds ready to get engaged? I hope not. At least not my daughter anyways, but you're not ready, just in case you were wondering. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, let's continue. It says, Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. Confused and disturbed, she began to think. I don't know if you've ever seen those hidden camera videos. You know, I can just picture Mary now kind of like looking around, like, is this some sort of prank? Like, are you for real? Like, what's happening right now? What's going on? What are you talking about? Gabriel appears to her. And he excitedly replies. Now, the Bible tells us that all of heaven is waiting in anticipation. You know, we talked last week about how we read the Bible so statically. We read this literally what we're reading. But imagine Gabriel bringing this news of hope, this news of God's coming, of heaven's coming to earth. He's got expectation and excitement in his voice. And he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never have an end." Now, if Mary was confused before, imagine her head is spinning now. What is going on? She's like, "I thought you said I found favor with God." She said, I'm not quite sure you understand what favor means. Because it sounds to me like all God was trying to do is to disrupt my plans. Imagine her. I'm about to marry the man that I love. And how am I supposed to explain this to him? You know, Joseph, I know you've had a really long day at work, but I got something to tell you. I'm expecting, and it's not yours because, well, you already knew that. Imagine that this would disrupt her relationship with her fiance. Imagine that this would disrupt her reputation. Culturally speaking, this is not, you know, the thing to do. Imagine the rumors and the gossip that would begin to spread about her. God's plan was going to come with some disruptions to Mary's life. How many know that Mary wasn't likely feeling favored in the moment? You know, that's good for us to know sometimes as children of God. Sometimes we don't feel favored, but we are favored nonetheless. See, Mary had some plans and goals and ideals and ideas that she was working towards, and all she really wanted was to get married and to settle down, to build a home and to live in peace and quiet. And maybe you're here today, Or maybe you're joining us online and you feel like the plans and ideals and ideas that you had have been disrupted. You know, that's not to say that all disruptions are divine disruptions. Sometimes our plans fall through. Sometimes we make stupid mistakes and we made poor decisions and we say and do all things all the time that disrupt our lives that God has nothing to do with. But sometimes these disruptions are divine. Just last week we talked about how God called Abraham out from the comfort and security of his father's home and all that he was familiar with. And he called him out and said, go to this land that I will show you. We read about Jesus calling the disciples who are working their 9-to-5 jobs and they are busy living their life, and God comes along and says, come, follow me. Not all disruptions in our lives are divine, but sometimes they are. For me, I was planning to go to study law school. I had done that all of high school. I'd taken all the courses in law and business, and I had a plan. Until I graduated and I realized that that wasn't the plan that God had for my life. It's a divine disruption. And so here we find Mary planning her future, only to discover that God had other designs for it. You know, where's all the planners at? Any planners who are like, I would like the plan. If it's not on the calendar, I'm not doing it. Any planners? A few, okay, where's all the spontaneous people? You're like, let's just fly by the seat of our pants. Let's just go with the flow. Okay, awesome. How many of you are sitting beside a planner and you might be married to them? You're a go with the flow person, okay? That's good. You got to loosen up a little bit, but you got to have someone with a plan in your relationship. But this is what I've discovered about plans and how they relate to God, is this: when I have my plan, I need to hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. You know, I have 3 kids, and I'm not going to tell you which one, but you could figure it out for yourself over time. But one of them really likes to know the plan, really likes to have a plan in mind, but not just know the plan, they really like to stick to the plan. I don't know how many times I have responded to frustration with these words, plans change. You ever had that happen to you? Plans change. Plans change. So we see here that God's plan is going to come with some disruption. Say that with me. Would you say plans change? Tell your neighbors, tell them right now to say plans change. This is what Proverbs talks about our plans. Proverbs 16:9 says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. In case you didn't get that the first time, he repeats it again in Proverbs 19:21. He says, you can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. And so this is the key to hold on to for Mary. That God's plan will prevail, because there's actually a bigger problem than just the disruption of her plans, because there's a problem in the pregnancy itself. Mary asks the obvious question in verse 34. She says, but how can this happen? Because I'm a virgin. I love when we state the obvious to God. I love when we are in our time of prayer and we just need to get it off our chest. Lord, in case you didn't notice, let me state the obvious. How can this happen? She says, God, I hear your plan, but I see a problem and I have some questions about your plan, about the process. Because as far as I know, before this moment and in any moment since, virgin birth is unprecedented. You want to talk about unprecedented times? Virgin birth is unprecedented. You know, we come to God in these moments and we might be like Mary, and, you know, things are going differently than we planned, and we say, God, I hear your plan. I understand what you're saying, but I see a problem. And I've got some questions. I don't see how this is going to work out. You ever been in that place? God's prompting you. Here's the thing, though, about the virgin birth. The virgin birth is central to the Christmas story, and it's central to our Christian faith. You know, obviously, it's an incredible display of God's power. Obviously, it's this testimony that God can do the miraculous. And like we just talked about a moment ago, this is a fulfillment of over 700 years of prophecy that God would send a Savior in this way. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And it says, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The virgin birth is central to God's redemption plan because it's a sign. It's a prophetic answer. But it's more than that. It's essential to God's redemption plan. It's essential because it facilitates Jesus' heavenly origin. See, if Jesus was born of Joseph, then he would be man. He'd be human. He would be 100% human. But being born of a heavenly father, he would be all God and all man. Theologically, we call this the hypostatic union. It's a little theology lesson. You didn't know you were going to get a theology lesson at church today. I hope you get theology at church. Learn some things. Hypostatic union. You could talk about it over coffee or lunch this afternoon. Hypostasis just means foundational essence. That the foundational essence that the church has adopted since the 6th century, the Athanasian Creed. And it says this. It says this about Jesus and his foundational essence. It says that he is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. He is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and a human flesh. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but he is one. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence. It's not two essences blending together into a new essence, but the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. This is central and core to our Christian faith. This is unlike any other world religion. This is unlike any other religious thought. When people say to you, all religions are the same, you can say, no, it's very quite different that we believe that this is the union of God and man. We're the only one who espouse this view. Why does this matter to God's redemptive plan? Because as a sinless nature is imperative to Jesus being the spotless sacrifice for our sin. 1 Peter 3 says, "For Christ also suffered once for you, the righteous for the unrighteous," his righteousness for our unrighteousness, "to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." See, here's the thing. We tend to think about sin as the things we do. We think of sin as actions that are contrary to God's ideals for our lives. You know, we think that they are actions that make us sinners. That's why when you talk to people about their need for a Savior, they'll often say something like, "Well, I'm a good person," right? "I don't do those things. I'm a good person." But this is a misunderstanding of Scripture's teaching. Scripture teaches us that along with all the other great genetics that we inherit from our ancestors, some of us got some better genes than others. Some of us got the height gene or the hair gene or whatever it is. We got a lot of good genetics, but we also inherit a sinful nature. This is the doctrine of original sin as outlined by Paul in Romans 6. And as you read that, it essentially, Paul is saying that you're not a sinner because you sinned. You are a sinner, therefore you sinned. This is what Christian teaching is about. You're not a sinner because you sinned. You are a sinner, therefore you sinned. What came first, the chicken or the egg? No. We see in this theology, if you want proof of this, just have a child. Because that sweet little angel baby that you could just like pinch their cheeks, you know, we look at them. Sorry, I see the band coming. I must have miscued them because I got like 5 minutes. Either that or they're coming to usher me off the stage. I'm not sure what. Who's in charge around here? I don't even know. But Jesus was born of a virgin, born by the power and the mystery of God's Holy Spirit. He enters the world fully God and fully human. He enters the world sinless and spotless to take away the sin of the world. And that, Gabriel tells Mary, is exactly what God wants to do through her. He wants to do something in her so that he could produce something through her. And that's what God wants to do when he disrupts our plans. He wants to do something in you so that he can accomplish something through you. And in a way that's unprecedented. Luke 1:35 says, the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby who will be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, I love, you know, this is little moments when God, you know, when you're in the middle of trusting God and following God, and he just gives you that little extra sign that he sees what's happening. You ever had that? You're just thankful to God. Like, just thank you for that extra nod to know that I'm in the right place. God says to her, just so you know that this is, you know, you're on the right track. She says, and also your relative Elizabeth, who we know is old, who's beyond child years. She says, just that extra sign is that Elizabeth will become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son, and now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. See, notice when Mary asks, how can this happen in me and through me? When she says, God, I see your plan, but I have some questions. I see the problem, and I'm not sure how this is going to work out. How are you going to do this? Notice when she asks this question that God doesn't say to her, well, it's about your ability, about your creativity, about your connections or your education or your status. He doesn't say anything to her about what she brings to the endeavor. He says to her this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of God will be at work within you. Because it's the Holy Spirit's work in you, nothing is impossible. This morning, I want you to know that, church, whatever God calls you to, he's equipped you for. And it's important that we keep growing in our gifts and keep growing in our ability as a church. We want to be strategic, and we want to be thoughtful and intentional, and we want to do all of those things to do our best to be stewards of the gifts that God has given us. We want to be the stewards of the abilities and talents that God's given us. But at the end of the day, the key and the success to being part of God's plan isn't for us to get better in our gifts and our abilities. It's not to be more strategic and more intentional. The key is to be under the overshadowing, and presence of the Holy Spirit's power. See, when God disrupts your plans with his plans, he wants to produce something in you and through you by his Holy Spirit's presence and power. This morning, as we ask that question, how do we respond to heaven's coming? My prayer for us this day would be that we would all respond like Mary did in verse 38. And she says this, I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. May everything you have said about me come true. Last week we talked about Abraham was God's servant. To be the servant is to be the word doulos in the Greek, and it just means to have disregard for your own plans, for the will of someone else. Lord, when we see ourselves as God's servant, we are disregarding our plans and saying, God, would you have your will, have your way in me? When you have your way in me, do something in me so that you can do something through me. Here's the thing for Mary's life, that what God did in her and through her was ultimately something that would go beyond her. How do you want to live a life that goes beyond you? See, we see Mary a few more times in the story. We see her at the wedding of Cana. She's kind of trying to prompt Jesus, like, Jesus, you need to get your ministry started. And she's kind of there pushing him. See her a few more places, but one day we'll see her at the foot of the cross. She's wondering, God, what happened to the vision? What happened to the promise? God wanted to do something in her and through her that would go beyond her. Today you and I are here because Mary said, God, would you have your way in me? Now, I know you have a lot of plans this Christmas season, and I know that some of them will go according to plan, and some of them may be disrupted, but I want us in this Christmas season to be open for God's divine disruption. I want us to have those moments when plans don't go the way we planned, to say, God, what do you want to do in me and through me in this moment? I'm going to invite you to stand this morning, and as you do, we're just going to pray in just a moment. We're going to continue to worship because heaven's coming meant a disruption for her plans. But Mary simply said, Lord, have your way in me. This morning, let's just have a moment to pause and to reflect. Would you just close your eyes and bow your head just for a moment and just begin to ask the Lord what it is that he wants to do in you. What it is that he wants to do through you. What it is that God wants to do beyond you today. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends, and as we worship you and as we praise you, Lord, in this moment, as we set our eyes on Christmas, as we set our eyes as the celebration of your coming, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, as we look to this phrase, here comes heaven, Lord, we know that heaven comes with salvation and grace and hope, that you've come to bring light to the darkness, Lord, that you've come to dispel hurt and despair, Lord, that you've come to bring purpose and promise to our lives. And so we partner with you today, Jesus, by simply saying, have your way in me. Let everything you planned for my life come to pass.